In this season, so often the word scattered could describe our life. From distracting external circumstances to draining internal emotions, we are scattered. We are looking for hope, seeking connections, uncertain about our direction, and longing for home. The Apostle James was no stranger to a scattered life, and he writes to those who are scattered. His book contains practical wisdom for scattered times. It's not just about doing more. It's about living in the right direction. Sometimes that actually means doing less. As we study James, we will be encouraged to focus on what matters. And as we focus on what matters, we may find a home for our hearts. There is a way to thrive in the midst of feeling scattered.
Hey, it is so good to be back sharing with you today. After a few weeks of vacation with Lynn and all the family, conferences and other stuff, it's so good to be home. I mean, you cannot compete with my grandkids, but still, it's good to be sharing with you today. So wherever you are and however you found us, you are so welcome. A few days ago, I was working on this message from James chapter 4, and as I was writing, I was sitting in a rocking chair, looking through the sliding glass doors of my office out over the valley. If you've ever been in my office at Harvest Fields, you know it is one of the most amazing views of all in all of central PA, maybe the whole world. I don't know. Mount Nittany in front of me and the hills beyond Beaver Stadium, the ponds and the trails at Harvest Fields. Man, it is truly glorious. And as I'm just thinking back, as I write, it's a breathtakingly beautiful day, a bit cooler than recent days in August, not much humidity. The grass at Harvest Fields has been recently cut. I love recently cut lawns that I don't have to cut. I'm watching disc golfers and bikers and hikers out enjoying the day, enjoying the beauty of God's creation. And I'm drinking a cup of coffee, reading my Bible. Before I walked over to my office, I sat on our front porch for a few minutes to talk to Lynn. She sits on the porch and talks to God, prays for the valley. And you know, I don't know, in moments like that, do you know what's hard to believe? It's really hard to believe that we are living in a war zone. Every night before I go to bed, I Google the war news about Myanmar and the Ukraine. I don't have to imagine their war zone. I see the pictures. I read the news. I talk to my friends in Myanmar. But sitting in my office, it's hard to believe that I'm in a battle. And yet that's the message of Scripture. From the very beginning, from Satan in the Garden of Eden to Daniel's vision of war angels, from the story of Satan's rebellion in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel to the battle over Job's life. Remember that? And who could forget Elisha's vision of being surrounded by an army of angels and chariots of fire? And the message is even more pronounced in the New Testament, from Jesus' battle in the wilderness with Satan himself to Jesus' deliverance of the man called Legion because he had so much demonic oppression going on in his life. From Paul's challenge to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, wage a good battle, to John's vision of this cosmic battle in the heavenlies in Revelation 12. Hebrews 12:4 says, we are at war against sin. 1 Peter 2:11 says, there is a war waging within our souls. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare. And of course, it gets no more clear than in Ephesians 6:12 when Paul writes, we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the authorities of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, and don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about conspiracy theories, the mark of the beast injected in vaccines or politics even. I'm not talking about the battle to make America great again. Our battle, Paul says, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And you know what? That might look different for each of us, but it's there for each of us. In some cases, it's a battle for faith, wrestling with trusting in God's goodness, his love for you, his care. Some of you are in a battle for your marriage. You're just a choice away from an affair or calling it quits. Some of you are in this battle for the hearts of your prodigal kids. Maybe there's a battle for purity in your mind and your soul every time you dive into an internet stream. There are battles over anxiety and despair, and the lies that you're believing about God or life or your identity. Lies are such a part of this battle. Satan is the father of lies. And then, my goodness, this desire that's woven through our lives, it seems to be embedded in our souls, this desire that we have for comfort and control, this desire for stuff, to hang on to my stuff and get more stuff. And it's not just individual battles, right? I mean, never before in the history of our country has a smaller percentage of people been on church on Sunday and a larger percentage been more skeptical of its value, more skeptical of whether or not they can trust pastors. I look back at the last 2+ years and, oh my goodness, we were so easily divided, so judgmental, self-focused, quick to anger, quick to just dissolve friendships. And as I sit in my air-conditioned office drinking coffee and looking out over the beauty of God's creative work, an unseen battle rages. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talks so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who is held to be the power behind death, disease, and sin. Enemy-occupied territory," he writes. That's what this world is. And Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in a great battle, a great campaign. In other words, Christmas was a point of cosmic invasion. The cross was D-Day, and the world is at war. It's an epic battle between God and evil. The gospel is an epic story, a true epic story of how God ultimately crushes evil. But meanwhile, and it's a battle. And I don't know, perhaps one of the great problems for our movement today is that for the last few decades, at least in our country, in our culture, the invitation to follow Jesus has read more like a travel brochure, an ad for a vacation than an enlistment campaign. Come follow Jesus and he'll lead you to the life of your dreams. Come follow Jesus and be happy. Life is easier in Jesus land. The sun always shines brighter in Jesus land. And rarely do we hear, come follow Jesus and enlist in the battle against evil for good. Come fight for the heart of your king or die trying. Now, this spiritual war, this battle is universal. It's cosmic in scope. Every race, every nation, every neighborhood, every family, every life, involvement is inevitable. You cannot choose uninvolvement. Ignoring it is not winning it. You're not going to hear James say in a few minutes, ignore the devil and he will flee from you. Spiritual retreat leads to spiritual defeat. Man, the stakes are so high. And so James writes to the scattered. James, the brother of Jesus, writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He wants them, he doesn't just want them to change their life. He wants them to have a faith that thrives. They're scattered both literally and figuratively. They've lost their way. In some ways, maybe they lost their faith in the midst of the battle. Persecution came and families were broken and people died from the glory days of the early church in Acts to scattered, longing for home, battle weary. Wondering if they'll ever again have peace. They were in a battle. But you know what? They knew they were in a battle, right? I mean, sometimes you just know. It's not all blue skies and coffee in the morning. They knew. The people that James write to, James friends, they knew that life is a battle. But here's the problem. They were confused as to who they were fighting. They were confused as to who they were fighting. Now, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 is filled with the language and the metaphors of battle. You hear it all over. For example, listen to James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you, he says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get. What you want, so you quarrel and fight. Here's the battle. But this is the problem. You're fighting the wrong battle, James is saying. You're fighting with each other. Now listen, just think back over the last month, the last year, the last 2 years, and please understand, if you find yourself fighting with each other, And while it has broader implications, let me specifically say that the each other here that James is writing to includes the people who are part of the family of God. If you find yourself fighting with each other, you're fighting the wrong battle. And why do we fight the wrong battle? James asks, isn't it your desires that battle within you? Isn't it your desires that battle within you that cause you to fight amongst each other? Now, do you realize how much insight this gives us into the headlines of our day? From politics to broken families to workplace drama to divided churches to conflict with a neighbor. When we say words that hurt and we let our anger loose on the person who stands in my way. When you wonder why there's so many idiots on the road when you're driving. When your conversations so often seem to turn into competitions. Isn't it your desires that battle within you? From the micro to the macro. I mean, isn't this the reason for Russia invading Ukraine and the military coup in Myanmar? This is what's behind January 6th. It's why Republicans and Democrats can't work together. It's why there's so many church denominations and church fights and splits. Isn't it your desires that battle within you? And listen, it's not even necessarily that all those desires are bad, but when we elevate our desires to be more important than anybody else's desires, and then we don't get what we want when we want it. When you stand in the way of my goal, all battle breaks loose. See, really what James is saying here is that we are not naturally humble people. We are not naturally humble people. In the wild, in our natural habitat, man, we are stubborn and demanding at heart. And so we're fighting with each other. And if we're fighting with each other, it's the wrong battle. But that's not the only wrong battle that we've gotten ourselves into. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, to make this clear, when James calls them, or perhaps even the Spirit of God calling us an adulterous people, he's not necessarily saying that we all have a habit of stepping out on our spouse. No, this is broader and deeper all at the same time. He's saying you're married to God, but you're having an affair with the world. You told God that you would give him your heart, but your heart is divided. And then he makes this really hard statement. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy with God. In other words, you're fighting with God. And that's a battle you're going to lose. And I know what some of you are thinking. You think that's kind of binary, James. I mean, is it really either or? I mean, can it be both and? I mean, come on, me and the world, we're just friends. I've got room in my heart for both God and the world. But James says, no, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And don't leave these words too quickly. You know, when I think of these words, I think God inspired them with grief in his heart, and I think James wrote them with tears in his eyes. Like, imagine a letter, an email from a husband to a wife who's having an affair. Imagine a conversation between a husband and wife meant to lay out the choice, that to point the one and only pathway to reconciliation in a broken love relationship. See, that's what's taking place here. James wants his friends to know what their hearts look like to God. And it's not good. I mean, imagine if I came to Lynn and said, Lynn, I have a confession to make. I've been having an affair, but it's really not that big a deal. I mean, it isn't all the time. And in my heart, I still love you. I just love someone else too. But, oh man, I really love those chocolate-covered Rice Krispie bars. Could I get a pan of those every once in a while? I'll be honest, it turns my stomach as the words move from my mouth to my ears. I mean, can you imagine the audacity of a husband who has left his wife, is having an affair, but every once in a while comes around to have his laundry done? See, this is the crux of the problem. This is the great barrier to a praying life, to a life that thrives. Our hearts are divided. See, James' friends, they still love the gifts of the giver. They want the gifts of the giver. They want the blessings of God, but they don't want to be committed to the giver of the gifts. They want to play the field. See, they're really not sure if it's going to be best for them to go hard after God, or best for them to go hard after the world in which they live, or even worse than having an affair with the world. They're kind of treating God like the other woman, the other man. I mean, let's be honest. Some of us just want a love affair with God. We want to come to him on Sunday mornings for moments of pleasure in our terms, when we want. Commitment-free satisfaction. Come on, God, satisfy my desires. And through James, God is simply saying, you cannot have it both ways. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God, and anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is God's enemy. Now mark this well so that you don't misunderstand, because James is not saying you can't be friends with the people in the world and still love God. Sometimes it seems like Christians act that way. Like, if I'm going to love God, I got to hate people. Yeah, my neighbor thinks I'm a jerk, but it's just that I love God. No. James here, for the word world, he uses the Greek word cosmos, and it's kind of like a code word for the ways of the world. The ways of the world, the wisdom of the world, the dreams of the world. James is saying you cannot commit your life to the dreams of the world and still give your heart to God. So what do we do? James makes it really clear in this next section. James 4, 6 through 10, he says, that's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor. He gives grace to the humble. So submit yourself. And that word submit is another battle word. It means to arrange yourself, enlist in, have somebody as your commander. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's all it takes. Just resist. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. God's not running from you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Give God 100% of your heart. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, we need to fight the right battle with the right battle plan. Now, you remember all the way back in the beginning of the study of the book of James, we said James had a nickname. He was often called old camel knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that he developed camel-like calluses on his knees. And James 4, 1 through 10 is all about prayer. Really, James 4 is a battle plan for a praying life. We'll get more into this next week, next episode. But go back again, listen again to James chapter 4, verse 1, when James writes, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. Something stands in your way, so you quarrel and fight." And then he goes on and he says, "You have not, because you ask not." That's prayer. "And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with selfish desires." See, that's the battle. We're not fighting each other. We shouldn't be fighting each other. We're battling selfish desires within us. I had lunch with a regional pastor this week, and at one point he looked at me and he said, "You know, a while back I went out to lunch with one of your gathering pastors, in such and such a town." And I told him, this guy's telling me, I told him, "I think God might be calling us to plant a church in your town, not far from your church. What would you think about that?" This guy looked at me and he got a little bit emotional, actually. And he said, your gathering pastor's immediate response was, "What can we do to help you plant that church?" And now as he's talking to me, he's got tears in his eyes. He says, who does that? No pastor I know does that. We're so competitive. And all I could think as I was listening to him was, Jesus, forgive us that fighting with each other has become so normal, that caving into our selfish desires has become so normal, that loving each other like Jesus loves us catches our hearts off guard. Where does division in the church come from? Isn't it our desires that battle within us? When Brennan Manning, an evangelical Catholic, was waiting to catch a plane in the Atlanta airport, he sat down in one of those places where usually, not always, but often, it's black men who are shining white men's shoes. And this elderly black man began to shine Brennan's shoes. And while his shoes were being shined, Brennan had this feeling that after he was done, he should pay him, tip him, and then reverse the roles. And so when he was finished, he stood up and looked at the guy and said, "Now, sir, I'd like to shine your shoes." And the black man recoiled like he had been hit. You're going to do what?" he said. "I'd like to shine your shoes. You sit here. How do you want them done?" Black man began to cry. He said, "No white man has ever talked to me like this before. Where does racism come from? Isn't it our desires that battle within us? See, we need to battle these selfish desires. We need to identify them and recognize them and battle them, because ultimately what we love shapes who we are. Look again at James 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." See, the heart of the battle is the battle for our hearts. And I'm telling you, nothing will ever bring us more joy, more life than giving Jesus first place in our hearts, giving the totality of our hearts to Jesus. Nothing will satisfy our desires like hanging out with God, being God's own son or daughter. I remember this a long time ago, God speaking to me about this. My son Jake was about two. He was in that phase where he would come running every time I come home. He doesn't do that anymore. He'd sit by my side when I took off my boots, and then he'd put my boots on and try to walk around the house. And he'd get the biggest kick out of sitting in my truck and pretending that he was driving like me. And when he came to my office, he just wanted to take my football helmet off the shelf and put it on. I mean, boots and football helmets and trucks, what more could a two-year-old want? But what if that's all he ever got? Rather than coming home, I just sent my boots and my football helmet. I had somebody else bring the truck over for him to play in him. And I told him he could play with all my stuff anytime he wanted, but he would never see me again. I mean, would that have ultimately satisfied him? I don't think so. See, it's not boots, a truck, or a football helmet. It's a father that a son wants. And I sense God saying in that season, you will never be satisfied with my gifts, but in my presence, you'll find what you seek. See, this is a battle for our hearts. So how do we win this battle? Well, James gives us a crazy battle plan. See, we would think that in order to win a battle, we need to beef up, hulk up, resource up, get kind of crazy. And yet, what does James say? Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourself. The Greek word there literally means go low. Go as low as you can go. Get low. James writes in verses 7 through 10, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Can I give you a secret to humbling yourself before the Lord, before God? See, if I want to get rid of pride and be humbled before God, I have to humble myself before others. You got to take every opportunity you can to practice the discipline of submission, surrender, giving in, even when you don't feel like it. Learn to listen to and learn from people you think are foolish, small, or unimportant, or wrong. Set aside your abilities and let yourself be led by the weak and the meek. If I cannot humble myself in relationship to people, I'll never humble myself before God. You know, we need to get really good at saying things like, "I value your opinion more than mine. Let's do it your way. You matter. I consider you as important. Here's what I think, but I could be wrong. I really want to understand your view." See, we need to get good at letting people see our need. That's the way of humility. We need to recognize our inadequacy and embrace our brokenness. We need to get good at saying, "Would you help me? Would you pray for me? I can't do this alone." This is the way of humility. And here's the good news. If you're having trouble humbling yourself before others, if you ask God, he'll help you. In fact, the verbs in those last two sentences are passive verbs. And in other words, where it says, "Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up." It literally, with the passive, it's literally, let your laughter be changed to mourning. Let yourself be humbled before the Lord. In other words, you don't even have to do it. Let it happen. Let somebody else do it. You don't even have to. Let it happen. Ask God to do it. God, would you humble me? Would you pull out all the threads of pride in the tapestry of my heart? You know, when I think of the state of the Church of America, actually, let me personalize it. When I think of the state of my own heart, Here's a thought that comes to mind. It's worse than we think, and it's better than we can imagine. Now, some of you may not be ready to hear me say this, because it requires a certain softness of heart, an inclination of our souls to God. It requires a posture of surrender and brokenness and humility. It requires a choice to chase Christ with all our hearts. But when I look at the church in America today, our sin is worse than we think. It's not just surface. It's not. This is the heart of our problem. We have a sin problem. It's not just a failure problem or a falling short problem. It's not just a strategy problem or a reputation problem. It's a rebellion problem. We've allowed our identities and our dreams, our very stories, to be shaped by kingdoms that do not call Christ king. And we're not willing to own it. We're not willing to own our own sins, let alone the sins of our nation. We don't even claim the rubble, the brokenness of the church as our own. We desire power and affirmation and comfort and control more than we crave Christ. It's worse than we think. But oh my gloriously gracious God, it is better than we can imagine. Because in our worst moments, if you are a Christ follower, you have the very Spirit of God in you. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with full access to the God who is your Father. And you're not just a citizen, you're family. You've been adopted into the family. The resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is available for you. You are covered in the love of Father God. You have a hope that gives birth to expectancy now and forever. And listen to me, all of creation is cheering you on. And we are only a humble yourself repentance moment away from being lifted up by God himself. And I'll tell you, the going low is worth every bit of the lifting up. See, because it's more than when you fall, God will help you stand. It's more than restoration. It's a seat at the table of God in the heavenly places. God will lift us up to places we've never been before. He'll lift us up into his presence, seated in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. He will lift you up. So I just want to give us some space to humble ourselves. During these next few moments of worship, if you felt the drawing, sometimes poking, convicting touch of the Spirit of God today, or not even just today, in this last season of life, and you know that you need to humble yourself before God, I'm going to invite you to think of a way, to find a way to humble yourselves before others this week. And I'm going to invite you to pray that simple prayer every day, every day this next week, every day for this next month. Lord, let me be humbled. God, would you humble me? Let me be humbled. Would you pray with me? Father God, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us eyes to see the battle that rages around us? Would you give us eyes to see the reality of our hearts? The places where our hearts are divided, where we've given our hearts to something other than you? Would you give us eyes to see the desires that battle within us that have caused us to fight the wrong battles, to fight each other, and even at times to fight you? God, would you give us eyes to see? Spirit of God, I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would incline our souls to God, that you'd give us the courage to take a position of surrender, of humility. Spirit of God, would you humble us? Would you change in the places where for a period of time it needs to change? Would you change our laughter into mourning? That we might mourn over the condition of our hearts, that there might be a proper repentance, a turning to you. And God, would you humble us? Would you pull out every string of pride that's woven through our souls? Would you humble us? Let us be humbled before you, that you might lift us up. God, that's what we desire. We want to be lifted up by you. We don't want to kick and claw and scream our way to the top. We want to be lifted up by you. And God, we need you so much. Would you lift us up? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.